Well, hello, everyone. Here we go. So have you ever heard that saying, there's no such thing as a dumb question? I hope you know that that's not true. Someone asked if I'm sore this week. Just saying. I appreciate your prayers, and it's good to see everybody here today. I want to make sure we get out a good time, and so we're going to dive into things. But today we're going to be talking about the Lord's initiation of what we call communion. And he's taking a celebration that the Israelites have had for hundreds of years, this Passover celebration, and he's changing it. And he's changing it for a very important purpose and in a very important way. So there's two things that we need to catch that if we don't, we're going to miss much of what this text is trying to communicate to us. So I want to make sure we grab that before we go to Lord in prayer. First off, Jesus is bringing in communion into an established and traditionally held Passover celebration. So let me walk you through what 95% of Israelites in the first century, how they would have all celebrated Passover together. So the first thing that will begin is that there would be a prayer or a blessing from either the host or an honored guest. The host was generally defined as the oldest male of whatever house you're at or whoever generally was in charge. That they would be considered the host. If not, they could have an honored guest, which could be someone from extended family or a rabbi that they came, allowed to come in and celebrate with them, someone that they felt knew the word of God a little bit better. They may designate this person's going to be our host for the night or our honored guest. And so the celebration would begin with a prayer or just a recited blessing. Then, right away, everyone would drink from the first glass of wine. Now, the four glasses of wine that were used in this celebration generally get their names and are taken from Exodus chapter 6. And in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we kind of get the pictures or where the name for these cups have come from. It says this, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So the first cup that was used in this celebration, right after the prayer or the blessing, was called the cup of sanctification. And it got this name from, again, Exodus chapter 6, this idea where God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. So it's this picture of God saying, I'm going to save you. And so the first thing that they commemorate in this celebration was everyone would drink of this cup that symbolized God freeing them from the Egyptians, bringing them out from the Egyptians. Then the what's often called ornamental food would be brought in. Now, dependent upon the Jewish family, there can be other things that are eaten at the start of this meal, but the official food to celebrate this meal was brought in at this point, after the cup of sanctification. The food would be the unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and roasted lamb. The next thing that would happen is usually the youngest child who could speak would ask a question of the host or the honored guest. They would say something to the effect of, what makes this day so special? Why is this day different than every other day in the year? Then the host or the honored guest would recite the biblical account of the Exodus from Egypt. They would recite it from memory. Then the group would worship by either reciting or singing, depending upon if they had musical abilities in their family or not. They would recite or sing from Psalms 113 through 115. Then the second cup of wine was drunk. This was called the cup of plagues. Here it's taken again from Exodus chapter 6. He says, I will rid you of Egypt's bondage. Then, and I want you to put a note in the back of your mind at this point in the meal or this celebration. Then the host or the honored guest would take the bread and recite a blessing. Then he would break it to pieces and give it out individually to everyone that was there. And this bread was dipped and eaten with bitter herbs and stewed fruit. Then the rest of the meal would begin with the eating of the roasted lamb. And after everyone had finished eating, again, put a note in the back of your mind, the host would bless the third cup of the meal. This is called the cup of redemption. Taking God saying, I will redeem you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Then the group would sing or recite from Psalms 116 through 118. Finally, everyone drank the fourth and final cup of wine, which ended the celebration. This was called the cup of praise. I will make you my own and I will be your God. So generally, this is how the meal was structured. This is how 95% of Israelites would have participated in this meal. And this was an established process that Israel had for hundreds of years. And it's interesting that Jesus not just changes it, but how and when he chooses to change it is worth us noting. So we're going to try to pay particular attention to that this morning. The second thing that I want us to note is what's going on with Jesus at this time. For those of you who are here with us last week we discussed this celebration that Jesus sets up and that he gets his apostles to set a great place for them, and they all get together and they're ready to celebrate this wonderful remembrance of the Lord freeing them from the Egyptians. This would be similar to our Easter feasts. You know, it's a time of rejoicing, of praising God, of laughter and joy. But Jesus doesn't come in with that attitude, because he knows that on this very night, he will be betrayed by Judas. He will be abandoned by his other apostles. He will be tried. He will be condemned. And the following morning, he will be beaten and spit upon and whipped. And shortly into the afternoon, hung on a cross. And then worst of worse, the guilt and shame and punishment of all of our sins is laid upon his shoulders. And for the first time in eternity past, there is no longer unity between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the day before this. He's hours before he's arrested. Do you not think that Satan is working overtime? If he wants to get out of the cross, he's only got a couple hours left. You don't think Satan is trying to tell him we're not worth it? We can't even imagine the amount of pain that Jesus went through. And a couple hours later, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that we'll look at next week and the following week. And Jesus says that he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is the point where John says that he is dripping, or he's sweating drops of blood. Jesus is under enormous pressure. And so at this meal, what does he say? One of you is going to betray me. He's fully aware of what's going on. But yet, instead of beating into them that they're not worthy of his love, instead of, I don't know, making it abundantly clear to Judas so that Peter could respond violently, which he would have, Jesus doesn't seek to find any comfort from them. Instead, he seeks to offer them comfort by, in this moment of horrific torment, he institutes something to remind us of his love for all time. Don't miss the anxiety and the pressure and the burden that is weighing upon Christ in this moment, and the reality that he's not thinking of himself, but thinking of us. Hold those two things in your mind. as we walk through our text this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord, this morning as we seek to understand your word a little bit better, as we seek to understand what Christ has done a little bit more fully. Give us grace, Father, to seek to know the truth and to hold to it, and in light of your love, to love you with all that we are. Give us grace, Lord, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin, and let's just walk through this text together. Let's look at starting at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." So notice right away, this is after Jesus has said, you know what, you guys are going to betray me, one of you will betray me, and it would have been better for that person not to have been, born. Then he goes into this institution of a new celebration. He says, while they're eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Now this bread was the unleavened bread that was part of the celebration of the Passover. The unleavened bread, or the matzah, is known as the bread of affliction. It's eaten in remembrance of Israel's hasty departure from slavery in Egypt. It's to remind them not only of the torment of the slavery, but also how their freedom came quickly and needed to be acted upon right away. Now, it was common for the host or the honored guest to recite kind of a general liturgy or prayer at this point in the feast. It would have been something similar to this. "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." Then the host or the honored guest would break the bread into smaller pieces, and he would individually hand it out to each person there. Then the unleavened bread or the matzah was dipped into the bitter herbs, which was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. And they would also dip it in the stewed fruit, which had the consistency and color of clay, just like the bricks that the Israelites were forced to make in Egypt. So notice that there are particular pictures, there's imagery that is supposed to be brought to mind as they're doing this. And normally the bread was passed in silent reflection upon these pictures. But Jesus broke with tradition. Jesus didn't want them looking backwards. He had something forward that he wanted their minds fixed upon. So it says that he said, "Take it, this is my body." Now it's important that we take a step back and note and try to understand what Jesus meant by the word "is." This is my body. And generally there are two groups of thought. There's a little bit in between, but primarily for our culture at least, there's two groups of thought. Catholics and some others consider the point to be, "is really," or "is literally my body," which is why the celebration of the Eucharist in the Catholic Church or the Lord's Supper, Catholic theology states that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. Something that is necessary for a Catholic to maintain salvation, they must participate in the Eucharist at least once a year. While Protestants consider the point to be, "is figuratively," which is why when we celebrate communion, we say that these elements symbolize, they point to the body and blood of Christ. Just like the stewed fruit, just like the sours, just like the matzah bread, all pictured something that they were supposed to fix their mind upon as they participated in it. Now, we believe that Jesus is not suggesting that either at this particular meal or in all future meals that Jesus' disciples would eat and drink his actual body and blood. There are several reasons for this thought, and just to get you to think a little bit, I'm going to give you just a couple. One of them is that the drinking of blood and the eating of flesh was so heavily condemned in the Old Testament that for the apostles to remain silent is a leap. Earlier in this book, we have Jesus saying that he's going to be betrayed and he will be killed. And Peter stands up and says, no. That's not going to happen. And Jesus turns and says, get behind me, Satan. That's just one example of the many of Peter or some of the other apostles. If they heard something that just didn't make sense to them biblically, they would challenge Jesus on it. But yet we have no challenge in any of the gospel accounts or in 1 Corinthians that talks about this meal from any of the apostles. So, is it more likely that they thought, oh, okay, Jesus says that there's an exception to the cannibalism rule? Or that they understood Jesus to be speaking figuratively? Again, it's an implication for what Jesus is saying. Jesus would have spoken in Aramaic. Another thing to consider is that the word usage that he uses here is almost always understood to be a person rather than a physical body. In other words, the word that's used is almost always translated figuratively, not literally. Then the Greek that his vocabulary is changed into to write into the New Testament, the same Greek word that's used here is used several times in chapter 4 of Mark, and the translation in every instance in chapter 4 is like, not is, meaning that the normal understanding of this term was symbolic, not literal. You could even look at Paul's usage in 1 Corinthians 11, where if we're really eating the body and blood of Jesus, then when you reference the materials, why would you not reference them as the body and the blood instead of as the bread and the cup? If it is so necessary, so vital for you to maintain your salvation that you must participate, that you must eat the literal body and blood of Christ, then why, when we reference it, does Scripture itself not reference it as body and blood, but as bread and cup? There are many other reasons for the Protestant understanding of this, but I just wanted to challenge you to think a little bit and to understand that there's a significant amount of biblical merit to understand and to grab the reality that Jesus is speaking figuratively here. Now, the bread represents his body, he says, and we move quickly from the unleavened bread to the cup. And although Mark moves really quickly, which is his pattern throughout his whole book, he puts these two sayings right next to each other, the bread and the cup, but we know that they were separated over time, possibly even up to an hour. And we know this because of the setting of the Passover meal. We know from Luke chapter 22, verse 20, that this cup that is spoken of next in verses 23 and 24 is the cup that was taken after the meal. Luke goes out of his way to emphasize that the cup that he's talking about is the one after the meal, which means that it's the third cup in the feast, the cup of redemption. So let's go to verses 23 and 24. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now let me stop there. Traditionally, the host or the honored guest would take the third cup of wine with his eyes fixed upon the cup. He was supposed to hold it up and look at it, and then he was to pronounce a prayer of blessing. It would have been something very similar to this. May the merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel. Amen. This is what would have constantly been done year after year after year after year after year, hundreds of years. But Jesus decides to do something different. Jesus says instead, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, the old covenant at Mount Sinai was ratified by the sprinkling of the sacrificial blood over the people. But Jesus is not talking about the old covenant here. He is talking about a new one, which God had promised long ago. Consider Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, we're talking a good 600 to 700 years before Christ. It says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more." Just as the sacrificial blood of the animal was sprinkled out or poured out to seal or to institute the old covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, the blood of Jesus sealed or initiated the new covenant that God made with his people. And the new covenant is unlike the old. In this covenant, this is where God will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. And the idea there is a completed action in the Greek. It's not, I'm gonna forgive your sins until next month when you have to come back and offer another sacrifice, and then I'll wait and see how that is, and then maybe I'll forgive your sins then. It's a completed act. I will have forgiven your sins once for all. I will have fully paid your debt, and I will wash away the sins so that I will never look upon them or remember them again. He says, "This is my blood." And I want you just to remember, just to note, that someone like the Apostle Paul, how he understood this. When Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant," is he saying this blood is necessary to drink to continue in the new covenant, or this blood is necessary to initiate, to confirm, to establish the new covenant? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Over and over and over again in Ephesians alone, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the shedding of Jesus' blood, done once for all, was necessary to bring in, to establish the new covenant. Never does he even hint at the idea of the necessity of that blood being offered more than once, or that blood being ingested, or that once a person has believed, in chapter 1 in particular, that they would need something more in the future to maintain their standing in the new covenant. Jesus is speaking here of the blood that was necessary to be shed on the cross so that the new covenant could be ours. Otherwise, God's not just, right? If God just says, "You know what, I'm going to ignore your sin, no penalty is needed, I'm just going to forgive all of you," then God is not just. God is not right. God is not good. Jesus had to pay our debt for God to maintain his holiness, for God to continue to be who he is. And so Jesus died because we couldn't carry our own burden. And his blood was necessary for us to be able to be saved. And then he says, "which is poured out for many." There's two things that we need to catch there. And you may not like the second one, but that's on you. The first is the phrase "poured out." It's a term that describes a violent death or a violent emptying of something. Okay? So you could think of, there's two ways to take liquid out of a container, right? Well, generally, there's two logical ways to take it out of a container. You could tip it slowly and allow the air to pressurize and allow a steady flow of liquid to come out that's controlled, right? The second is what this word "poured out" means. It means to tip it upside down. It means to just turn the whole thing over. There's no control. It's just all out. It's the emptying of himself. And he says that his blood is poured out. It is emptied fully for those who will believe. Just as the wine was poured out so that people could celebrate the cup of redemption, which, by the way, was the cup that had to be the fullest of the four cups. This cup, in particular, had to be to the rim. The other cups did not. This cup had to be poured out in full. Jesus' blood would also be poured out, not just as a symbol, but as the means of our redemption. The second thing that I want you to notice is that it was not poured out for all. I know we love to, I know some love to say, Jesus died for all people. That's not what he said here. He says, which is poured out for many. His blood is not poured out for all in the hopes that we may choose him, which is the inequity of justice. For if Jesus paid for our debt and then we just have a credit for it, and then if we were to believe, then it would get credited to us. But if we don't, then we would go to hell. That means that Jesus took, or God took punishment from Jesus for our sin, but then still sends us to hell to pay for our sin. He's enacting two punishments for our sin. That's not justice. God is just in everything he does. Jesus emphasizes that it's poured out for the many. It's poured out for all those whom the Lord has elected to salvation. Or another way that the Bible speaks of it and that we speak of it is all those who would believe. It's poured out for all those whom God has chosen, all those who would believe. Because none of it is wasted. None of Jesus' precious blood is poured out in hopes that we would do this or that. Every drop is shed intentionally for you, for me, and for every other name that Jesus has written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know that we struggle with that. Jesus didn't. This is the celebration that Jesus takes and initiates for us to remember and to consider as we celebrate communion, whether it be every week or whether it be once a month or whether it be twice a year. That is left to each individual church to decide. But the pictures are clear that our salvation is found through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That it is shed for those whom God has said, I love, I've chosen you, I've redeemed you, I'm sanctifying you, and I'm going to glorify you. Let's finish up with verses 25 and 26. Start with verse 25. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. It seems most likely that Jesus will not celebrate this feast again with his people until the kingdom of God is consummated and the banquet of the Messiah is enjoyed by all those who believe. In the back of your mind, you can think of a Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, with the wedding supper of the Lamb. But the point from Jesus is also that he will finish what he started. He will even withhold things from himself until it is finished, until it is complete in all of its fullness. He had come this far to express his love and purchase our freedom, and he will finish it. So there is no need for anyone ever in the church to say, I'm starting to doubt whether Jesus will return. because Jesus has promised he will not drink from the fruit of the vine. He will withhold it from himself until he can do it with all of us. There is no reason for any in the church to stand and say, I don't know if those who have gone before us are really going to be risen. For during this Passion Week, Jesus already did the heavy lifting and the rest is easy. And Jesus wants us to know that he will finish what he started. He bought our redemption and he is going to prepare a place for us and he will not leave us behind. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he has committed himself that he will even withhold the fruit of the vine from himself until he's fulfilled that promise. In verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Traditionally, again, the songs were taken from Psalm 160, it could be 114 through 118, which officially ended the feast. Then Jesus and his apostles, as well as a few other disciples, went the less than 2 miles east of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And as Mark does over and over again in his gospel, he does not give us this great deal of information about the Passover or the new meaning that Jesus has given it. He does not give us this great extensive teaching on how the Passover has now changed for the people of God, how communion should be done. But thankfully, we have the Apostle Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. We have Luke's account that gives us more detail. But just because Mark doesn't include everything, we need to make sure that we step back and note what he did include. Jesus reminds us here that he is on the earth to ratify the new covenant. That his mission is to bring about the new covenant, which will demand, which is necessitated or necessitates the shedding of his blood, his own death. For we are not healed just because Jesus was the greatest teacher ever to live. We are not healed just because he was holier than everyone else. Primarily, we have a new covenant because Jesus allowed his blood to be shed. Because he endured our punishment. The wrath of God that we deserved was laid upon him, so that we could be free. This is the covenant for all those who believe that is through his own blood. And he did this out of love. He endured all that he did out of love. He instituted this celebration for us to always remember his love. The question that I want to leave you with is, what will you do with it? You know that Judas heard this. And as soon as Judas could not get from Jesus what he wanted, he betrayed him. Many people do the same with the church. Church isn't going to have this rule, or it's going to have this rule, or it doesn't have this rule, or if it doesn't do this, or if it doesn't do this, or if it doesn't sing these songs, or if it does sing these songs, or if it uses this translation over this translation, then I'm out. What Jesus has just expressed and what he does is worth greater commitment than that. Friends, will you make excuses to reject what he's done? Will you find loopholes to ignore what he's done? Or will you recognize the depth of your sin that could only be dealt with through the precious blood of Jesus Christ being shed by wicked people like us? He endured all that he did out of love. For you and for me. And in light of that love, we should respond appropriately. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He died to save you. If you have believed, he died to save you. How have you responded in light of that reality? Have you offered up to him all that you are? Seeking to live by his grace, loving him with all that you are, and seeking to obey him by grace as best that you can. Or are you still trying to dictate the terms of the relationship by demanding that he become the God you think he should be? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, because of his great love for us, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to our God. As Jesus said, we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Friends, if you don't understand the cross, then that seems extreme. But if you understand the cross, it seems like the least we could do. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are and what you've given us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we seek to understand these things, as we seek to grow in these things, Lord, that we would be reminded of the great love that you have for your children. And Lord, that would encourage us, that would help us when we fall, and it would help us to stand up. And Lord, that we would seek to give you all that we are, as best as we can, to know you, to love you, to obey you, and to proclaim your truth to the world. Give us grace, Lord, in that endeavor. Give us grace to walk humbly with our God, for you have loved us so mightily. Let us respond in kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.